In 2003, the first Hulk movie came out, and I was really surprised by the CGI in the movie. Part of my surprise was I remember the original TV show about the Hulk with a real actor who had real muscles playing the part of the Hulk. Now, there were special effects during Bruce Banner's transformation into the Hulk. There were people off camera clearly ripping his shirt from off camera up into him, make it look like he was growing suddenly into this shirt, making it rip. And sometimes he'd have this weird glow effect in front of his face. But, man, it was the Hulk. And then in 2008, another version of the Hulk was made with even more CGI. I was happy that in the second movie, the Hulk didn't hop around like a frog. You remember the scene in the desert with the tanks? He's like, hop. Well, I guess he is green. That kind of makes sense. But then in 2012, Hulk began appearing in many of the 729 Marvel movies. But I remember the original Hulk, Lou Ferrigno. Sure, again, the transformation of Bruce Banner involves some weird special effects, but Lou Ferrigno was the Hulk. That's not CGI. Those are actual muscles. They painted his body green. They added some really bad eyebrows. They frizzed his hair. But Lou Ferrigno was the Hulk. He moved around and he smashed through doors and he fought bad guys. As a six-year-old, watching the Hulk was terrifying. He was so big and so powerful. Part of what made it so real was he was a real actor and not some computer-generated character. And listen, as great as the Marvel Hulk was, he never wrestled a bull to the ground. Just never did it. And when you're six, that is the greatest example of power you're likely to see. As consumers of movies and television, it seems that we're never content with enough power. Sure, the TV Hulk was massive, and he was a massive human with extraordinarily large muscles. But when we get to the more recent movies of the Hulk, Hulk has physics-defying strength. I mean, listen, there is no way you can swing a tank around by its cannon. I don't care how strong you are. You don't have the mass necessary because it's so much more massive than you are. It defies physics, and I hate that in movies. Give me a reason. Magic, divine intervention, super, advanced technology, something. You can't just undo physics for a special effect. But it's interesting that as the movies have progressed, the Hulk gets more and more impervious to harm with each iteration in the movies. Part of the problem is we don't understand what true power is. See, we tend to think of power only in terms of its unstoppability, but its true nature is seen in power's restraint. As amazing as wrestling a bull was to little JT, Hulk tenderly holding a baby with compassion and affection was an even greater display of true power. In the Marvel Universe, Hulk's power was always seen in destroying things and smashing things and in his near invincibility. Unrestrained power is merely an explosion. True power is controlled and wielded purposefully. In our text today, we will see true power that cannot be contained except by the one whose power it is. We will see that this power has real purposefulness in the lives of God's people. The power that flung the stars into the sky and spoke light into existence and holds all things together by the force of his will is the same power that is at work in our lives to bring about God's purposes in salvation. Now we're going to take a look at the text Jim covered last week. Just as God spoke to us powerfully through Jim, know that God has been speaking just as powerfully to Jim through that text. And that's why he was able to bring it with such power of the Spirit. But it's a text that we could frankly spend several weeks in. There's so much in it, given how rich it is. So I'm just going to tackle some of the parts that Jim did not cover. So again, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Last week, Jim focused on Paul's prayer in our text, showing us that in the midst of his wonderful and amazing declarations of who God is and what God has done, Paul is not offering them mere head knowledge as if he's prepping them to pass some theology exam. Paul wants them to experience God personally. Now, he himself had been fighting against God, persecuting the church, and therefore persecuting Jesus, executing Christians and torturing them for information. But then Jesus himself confronted Paul. And while he could have used his power to completely and utterly destroy the one who had so violently opposed him, when Jesus confronted Paul, he did not do so with raw power or even with judgment. When Jesus met Paul, he met him firmly, but he met him with mercy and with compassion, with love. Paul wants the Ephesians to know that same experience, to experience, to know the power of God in Christ through his Spirit. The wonderful truth that he has been proclaiming, expressing throughout this chapter, is intended to drive deep into the hearts of the Ephesian believers and bring about real and lasting transformation in them. As we've seen a number of times, the gospel has never been primarily about going to heaven when you die. The gospel is always about eternal life, and eternal life begins now. It begins when God begins his work in his people at the moment they trust in Christ. In other words, salvation is not merely a future event, but a present reality for those who are in Christ. There will be the culmination of salvation when the Lord Jesus returns and he recreates this joint, but that salvation is a present reality. Now we see this in Paul's explanation for giving thanks for them. He says he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. Now, when he says he heard of their faith, keep in mind that he also experienced it. Paul had spent more time in Ephesus than any other city in which he planted a church. But he hasn't seen them in at least 5 years before writing, when he wrote this letter. He is still hearing of their faith. But notice how closely he connects the second part. And of your love toward all the saints. Now, hear me clearly. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, but faith is never alone. I'm going to say that again. Salvation is by faith alone, but faith, true saving faith, is never alone. That's what James is getting at in his letter. God saves a person on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone and nothing more, but faith in the Lord Jesus is never alone. The work of God that brings about faith in a person always brings about the transformation that accompanies it. And here, Paul connects that faith in Jesus with love toward all the saints. The truth is, faith in Jesus will result in love for his people. And as we see in verse 23, that means the church, he says, is his body. To love Christ is to also love his body. I'm reminded of Jim's illustration a couple years ago, in which he said he loves his dog, but he doesn't like what the dog does with his body, so he likes to carry around his dog's head in a bag. Because he doesn't love the body. Not really. That would be macabre. You can't love the head without loving the body as well. Christ is the head, the church is his body. So to trust in the Lord Jesus is to love his body as well. And this illustrates for us the totality of salvation. It is not merely a change in status or a change in where you're going to spend eternity when you die. Salvation is God's rescue of a person in which God acts to completely transform every area of a person's life. Now, this does not mean a person is suddenly completely transformed. Okay, so don't look at your life and think, oh, I'm in trouble. That's not what it means. It means that person is on the path of transformation, and the evidence of that transformation will be, evident, even as evidence remains that further transformation is still there or still needed, right? It means you're in that process. You are being transformed, even as the fullness of that transformation lies in the future. This is what Paul continues to hear about the Ephesian believers. This is what can be said about all true followers of Christ. Those who are saved by faith alone never have faith alone. The evidence one is in Christ is that person has been sealed, as we saw earlier in the chapter. And the seal of our salvation is the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit is neither present nor active in a person's life, demonstrated by the ongoing transformation of that person, there is no evidence that a person is a follower of Jesus. Again, hear me. Without the presence and activity of the Spirit, words proclaiming faith are just words. Paul says the Ephesians are trusting in the Lord Jesus, and they are demonstrating this faith in their love toward all the saints, Jews and Gentiles. We're going to see that a significant part of this letter will be devoted to addressing the issue of ethnic reconciliation and the end of ethnic hostility through the gospel. We have an excursus coming up next month on this very issue. When Paul says their love toward all the saints, he doesn't mean the saints who look and act and think just like them. He means that in the church, we are united by Christ and Christ alone. Right? Our unity in the church and the reason for our love toward all the saints is Jesus. That's it. We are united in Christ, but not in our skin color. It's not in our cultural expression. It's not in our economic status. It's not in our educational background. We are not united because we eat the same foods. I promise you, many of you eat very differently than I do. It's okay. We're not united because we listen to the same music. I swear you do not listen to the music I listen to. I know you don't. And it certainly isn't because we vote for the same candidate. Or even more, the same party. That is not the basis for our unity in Christ. Now, some of us may have these things in common. But do not confuse uniformity with unity. We are not the same, yet in Christ we are united. And this unity is seen entirely in our love for one another. This is why it's significant that Paul, again in our text, as he did earlier in the chapter, identifies God not as the God of Israel, but as the God of the Lord Jesus. No longer is he a national God, which the many in Israel had made him to be. He is the Lord of the nations. His plan from the beginning was to save men and women from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and to unite them together in one body. This is why the descendants of Abraham, the ethnic descendants, his physical offspring, left Egypt, as Exodus 12 tells us, with a mixed multitude. And together, the ethnic descendants and the mixed multitude became the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. You might remember Caleb, one of the 12 spies, the spy who represented the tribe of Judah, was a Canaanite who joined Israel and was a member of the covenant given at Sinai. Or you might remember that great hero in the Old Testament, Phinehas. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. Aaron was Israel's first high priest. Phinehas, as his grandson, would go on to become Israel's high priest. Yeah, his name, Phinehas, means the black man. Why would they name their son the black man? It's because his mother was an African woman. Rahab was a Canaanite, and she married the son of the most prominent man in the most prominent tribe in all Israel. Many of King David's famous mighty men were actually foreigners who joined Israel by worshiping the God of Israel. From the beginning of Israel's history, they were a mixed ethnic group, just as God had planned from the beginning. See, it is God's work in a person that causes a person to join his people, whether that meant ancient Israel or it means the church today. The transformation the gospel brings begins with the change in God's people that first causes them to trust in Christ and then causes them to love his body, the church. A person who claims to love the Lord but does not love his body offers no real reason for anyone to believe his or her testimony of faith, for one of the most basic evidences of faith is love toward all the saints. We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Now, in Paul's prayer, he emphasizes Christ's humanity by praising the God of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is God in every way. Yet by calling the Father the God of Jesus, he's emphasizing his humanity. It is the incarnation of the Son of God. It is the Son of God becoming human that brings the light into the world that he prays for. Remember, he prays for their eyes to be enlightened. They are enlightened by the coming of Jesus. That's what he's getting at in verses 17 and 18. So he prays that the God of the Lord Jesus, that is the Father of glory, would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus so that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. We live in a world of light, and so we don't really feel the impact of these words. See, in the ancient world, when the sun went down, all activity, all meaningful activity really would cease. All work would certainly end. I mean, they had oil lamps. But oil lamps, as you see in this video, do not provide a whole lot of light. Light was scarce in the ancient world. Now, try to imagine living in your house without electric light. Now, we all have windows with glass, and so during the day, plenty of light comes in. I'm willing to guess that most areas of your house, maybe not your basement or some closet, but most areas of your house would get sufficient light through your windows, your glass windows, in order for you to function. But with windows, you can, glass windows, you can still have light even when it's cold outside or when it's raining or windy outside. Now imagine you don't have glass windows, you just have an opening, and when the weather gets bad or gets cold outside, you have to close them with wooden shutters. Even during the day, light would be scarce. But in our world, when it gets dark outside, we're able to continue doing everything we're doing during the daylight inside because we can just flip a switch. So we don't really understand what it means to be enlightened because we live in a world of light. To receive light in the darkness, to be enlightened, would have been very meaningful to them because it would have been life-changing. But listen, even more than electric light, Jesus is, of course, that light. Jesus is the one who shines into the darkness, as John put it. And the darkness, I love what he says at the beginning of his gospel, the darkness has not overcome it. It has not, it cannot, it will not overcome it. We spent 3 weeks in the book of Acts looking at the city of Ephesus before we got into the letter to the Ephesians. Remember, they were a people who lived in a world of magic. They lived in darkness. There were unseen, hostile forces arrayed against them that had to be navigated, yet they were navigating blindly in darkness. There was constant fear that someone had cast a magical incantation against them, and so they spent significant time and money to ensure they were protected with counterspells. They wore magical amulets on various parts of their bodies with various names written on them, all purported to protect them against spiritual forces that were hostile to them. And then Paul comes along and he proclaims Jesus to them. And here he prays that God would bring enlightenment to their hearts, that the darkness would be pushed out by the light of Jesus. And the result of this enlightenment would be their intimate knowledge of the hope that is theirs in Christ and their intimate knowledge of the riches of his glorious inheritance that is theirs in Christ. And then Paul piles up a whole lot of words that essentially say the same thing. After listing these first two outcomes of their hearts being enlightened, Paul almost stumbles over his words starting at verse 19. Now he says that he prays they would intimately experience the immeasurable greatness of his power. There's our smarty word for the kiddos. It's as if he cannot state strongly enough God's power, how great it is. The greatness of his power, he says, is immeasurable. It means it is beyond the scale of measurability. On a scale of 1 to 10, God's power is so far past 10, you can't count that high. There isn't even a number that exists for how far past the scale it is. It's the word from which we get our English word hyperbole. There is simply no scale by which we could measure the greatness of his power. But even the word greatness itself is a power word. First, he says it's immeasurable. The greatness itself is immeasurable. Second, it is the greatness of it that cannot be measured. The very word greatness here means a quality that exceeds a standard. Do you see us piling up of words here? It's immeasurable, means there's no scale big enough, but the part that fits past that scale that isn't big enough is the great part. It itself is immeasurable. There is no measuring tape by which to measure the greatness that exceeds the scale of greatness itself. But he's not done. The immeasurable greatness is of his power. It is his power that exceeds the scale of greatness, and it is the degree to which his power exceeds that scale of greatness that cannot be measured. Now, Paul here is clearly struggling to describe God's power. I think he would have liked that old Newsboys song that I used to hate. At first glance, the lyrics to the song seem quite glib, but suddenly they, when you realize what they're saying, it's actually quite profound. Verse 1, how are you going to reckon with a God like this? When are you going to face what you can't dismiss? What are you going to say to the soul kiss that is my God? Fearsome? Like the sag in a fat man's chair? Sweeter than a patch of Rogaine hair? How do you define what you can't compare? This is my God. Verse 2, how are you going to reckon with a God this great? Why are you going to measure what you can't equate? What are you going to say to the checkmate that is my God? Stronger than the burn of an aftershave? Tender as a burger in the microwave? Rarer than the air in an empty grave? This is my God. Now, the first 200 times I heard this song, I thought it was silly and maybe even blasphemous. I mean, think of it. To compare the fearsomeness of God to the sag in a fat man's chair, or to compare the power of God to the burn of an aftershave. Then one day in my self-righteousness, I was clucking my tongue when this song came on the radio, and then it hit me. What is an apt comparison of God's power? A nuclear bomb exploding? I mean, that's more powerful than the burn of an aftershave. But it hardly compares to God's power. I mean, okay, what's more powerful than a nuclear bomb? I mean, a nuclear bomb doesn't even cause a ripple compared to the power of a supernova. But not even a supernova begins to describe God's power. That's when I realized this is the point of the song. There is no point of comparison between God and literally everything else. This is what Paul is saying by piling up these words about God's power. You can't quantify them, for they are so very great. Even the idea of measuring God's power is simply absurd. Paul prays for the Spirit of God to enlighten the Ephesian believers to this reality of their hope and their inheritance and the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those who believe. But he's not done. He has more to say. He wants them to understand the incredible nature of God's power, the immeasurable greatness of it, and that it is actively toward those of us who believe. See, it isn't as though God possesses this immeasurable power and does nothing with it. It is toward or in the direction of those of us who believe. In other words, this immeasurable greatness of God's power is actively working on our behalf. This is good news. In verse 19, he says, it is according to the working of his great might. Working means it is God's present activity on our behalf. It is the working of his great might. Now here he uses still more words for power and strength. Great here actually means it is capable of functioning effectively. Now look, God can do what he wants to do, right? I mean, period. There's no question here. Paul's already sort of said this, hasn't he? If God's power is beyond any scale of measuring power, and if the amount of power that is beyond the immeasurable scale is also itself immeasurable, surely God is capable of doing what God wants to do. I mean, Paul's piling up these words for a reason. And he's still not done. We're going to be at this for a while. He's actively working his great or his capable of doing what he wants to do might. His might is his ability to demonstrate his power. Again, we're piling up words here. He is working, indicating an active expression of his power. He is working out of his greatness or out of his ability to do what he wants to do. And what is great is his ability to demonstrate his power. Do you see the piling up of words here? God is actively working out his will and purpose in Christ, demonstrating not only his ability to do so, but his eagerness to do so. And all of this, Paul says, is toward those of us who believe. And he's still not done. In verse 20, he says, all this willingness and ability of God to actively demonstrate his power that cannot be fathomed, let alone measured, was on full display when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The immeasurable greatness of God, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, was aimed squarely at raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the exaltation of Christ to his rightful place as the Lord God who reigns over all. There is no greater declaration of power than this. He raised Christ from the dead. And yet he's still not done. When he seated Jesus at his right hand, he gave him authority over literally everything that is not God. There's God, and there is everything else, literally everything else. If it's not God, it's everything else, and Jesus has authority over everything else. The exalted Jesus, the conqueror of sin and death, is presently reigning in heaven over everything. But simply saying that still isn't enough. We need more words to describe this power. So Paul continues. His throne is not merely above everything else. It is far above everything else. And then he lists some of the things over which his throne is far above. He says far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That means there is no being, whether human or angelic or demonic or some other category we aren't even aware of, that Jesus' authority is not far above. To say that negatively, every spiritual force is far below the authority of Jesus. And yet Paul's not done. He adds that Jesus has been exalted above every name that has been named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, when we hear this, we tend to think in terms only of there being the one true God whose name is Jesus, and then the names of all the false gods, whether Zeus or perhaps Artemis or Asclepius or Old Testament Baal or Ashtaroth. It certainly includes false gods, but Paul means something more. Remember, the Ephesians didn't think of magicians the way we think of David Copperfield and David Blaine. They really and truly believed hostile spiritual forces were called on to act against them or against their loved ones through the invocation of magic. When the Ephesians heard this read from Paul's letter, they were hearing this in their context. They heard that Jesus is above every name, and the names that would have come to mind were more than the various Greek and Roman gods. They were also the names of other supernatural spiritual beings who could be called upon by name. Paul says the name of Jesus is above every name, which means the names of any hostile spiritual forces that may seek them harm. That's power. He's still not done. In verse 22, not only is his greatness immeasurable, and not only is there no scale by which to evaluate his power, and not only does he work his great might with an eagerness to show and demonstrate it, and not only has he shown us his power by raising Jesus from the dead, and not only has he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and not only has he raised him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and not only has he given him a name above every name that could possibly be invoked in magic, both now and in the world to come, he has also put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Do you get the sense that Paul wants the Ephesian believers to recognize the unimaginably greatness of his power? It's like he can't describe it with enough words. He's almost exhausted every Greek word related to power in this text. See, the culture of Asia Minor in general, and Ephesus in particular, was thoroughly steeped in magic. Magic involved invoking the names of gods, but also other spiritual beings, to cause them to act on behalf of the one invoking the magic. Significant sums were paid to magicians to cast spells for or against people, or on behalf of oneself as a protective measure against other spells being cast against them. In fact, when Paul was still in Ephesus, some 5 or so years before this letter, remember, many of the new believers in Ephesus were convicted. They were already believers, but they were convicted when they saw the power of Jesus over demons. And so they brought out their own books of magic and burned them in a public act of repentance. In today's dollars, they came to roughly 9 million. See, these believers had been holding on to these books after coming to faith in Jesus. You hear that? The old life doesn't leave us that easily, Corrine. That's good news, because Jesus doesn't leave us either. That's good news. The truth is, the old way of life clings to us, whether it's magic or it's lust or it's anger or it's pride. It takes time to get rid of it fully. And by time, I mean a lifetime. It was only when there was such a public demonstration of the Lord's immeasurable power among them that they were moved by the Spirit to destroy these evil works. But listen, having destroyed their evil books of magic doesn't mean their memories or even their fears of magic were destroyed. Surely they still lived in fear that their enemies were casting spells against them. Surely they still felt the impulse to wear a magical amulet designed to protect them, whether they had the so-called magical Ephesian letters written on them or the names of various deities and spiritual powers who could protect them. Do you see why Paul piles up his words here? Not only will the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe and the working of his great might mean incredible things for the future, Paul says this power is actively working in this age. That means in this lifetime. That means right now in whatever you're facing. In the present. The name of Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the name age to come. That means there will never be a power greater than that which is possessed by the Lord Jesus. Again, we need to see how this power is directed. It is no mere unconstrained and uncontrolled explosion. It is controlled and wielded purposefully. Paul prays for them to know the hope that is theirs in Christ and to know the riches of their inheritance in Christ and to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. It is toward us. The extension of his power has a goal or a place in mind, and that place, that goal, is those of us who believe in Christ. The idea is the expression of this power is directed to us. It is seen both in its active force, but also in its restraint. But listen, this power is not the power of judgment. It could be. He's holy and we aren't. Okay? It could be, but it's not who God is. The Lord Jesus does not stand over us with his foot on our necks, arm raised in victory for having vanquished and destroyed his enemies. Instead, we see his power on display, like the Hulk, holding a baby with tenderness and compassion and affection, restrained power that exists with purpose. I'll never get tired of reading the prophetic words of Zephaniah concerning the day the Lord would come in his full power. After Zephaniah speaks of God cutting off the nations and destroying their defenses, leaving their battlements in ruins and laying waste to their cities and leaving those enemy cities desolate, the Lord speaks of what is to come for those whom he loves. He says this, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Do you see the Lord's power toward us who believe? It is actively working on our behalf. God celebrates his people, and he celebrates the ongoing display of his power in his people. He is actively working to transform them. You know, we see glimpses of this transformation all throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians. New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold records seven things that God's power is actively right now doing among God's people. He writes that an awareness of God's full power can enable believers to resist the power and influence of demonic spirits, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 6. He says, seeing God's full power enables us to accomplish a variety of good works throughout our lifetimes, as we're going to see next week. God's full power enables us to overcome the ethnocentrism and live in unity with others who are different from ourselves in the church, and we're going to see this in chapter 2. God's full power is on display when he develops in us patience and humility and gentleness, as we'll see in chapter 4. God's power causes us, this is amazing. This might be the greatest demonstration of his power in us. God's power causes us to have less and less self-centeredness and to causes us to live in a way that reflects the self-sacrificial love of Christ for the benefit of others, as we'll see in chapter 5. God's full power causes us to serve the body according to our own giftedness, as we'll see in chapter 4. And God's goodness, the fullness of his power, causes us to get rid of ungodly practices such as sexual immorality, greed, lying, anger and rage, stealing, filthy language, and alcohol and substance abuse, as we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5. And finally, number 7, God's full power causes us to develop healthy and Christ-centered family relationships, as we'll see in chapters 5 and 6. What Paul is explaining to the Ephesians, and by extension, that means to us today, is the basis for God's calling in our lives. I shared this earlier in the series, but the first three chapters of this letter contain no commands. Zero. Doesn't tell them to do anything with the information. He simply shares what God in Christ has done and who God is. Paul lists truth after wonderful truth about God's power toward us in Christ. And it's only after making these significant declarations that we come to our first command right at the beginning of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that he just spelled out for three chapters to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. The bond of peace. Notice that after all these incredible declarations of what God has done and what all the power God has toward us who believe, Paul's instructions is simply to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That is, our right response to the good news of God in Christ is to live in a manner that reflects all that God has done and it reflects God's power in us. We're simply responding to what God has already done. Further, it is to live that life, did you notice, in community. Following Jesus is never a solo event. It's never. It cannot be an individual event. He gave his life for his church, his assembly. You can't be in an assembly by yourself. To have faith in the Lord Jesus is to love his body as well. And Paul instructs us to do this in response to the gospel. Do you see what Paul is saying to us? God's power is directed toward us to empower us to live for him. And a significant way in which he empowers us is through his people. That's why he says in verse 23 that God has given Christ as head over all things to his church, which is his body, and he fills all in all. Now, what this means is that Christ's full authority over all things, including his authority over hostile spiritual forces that would seek to destroy us, is directed toward the church. It is giving to us in community all the resources you and I need to resist evil and to pursue good as we follow him together. The church is the recipient of God's resources as we engage in God's mission of bringing cosmic transformation to all of creation. Remember, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means Christ fills his temple with himself. That's why he says the church is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. We don't merely have some of God's unimaginable power here. We have it all because we have all of God here. Christ is here in his fullness. It means we have the fullness of him who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We lack none of God's power, for God is with us. Now, we saw last week that Paul was writing that they and we may have that experiential knowledge of God, that the truth of God in Christ would be driven deep into our hearts, that we may be enlightened in the midst of all the darkness in this world. That's why Paul desired that they and we would let this knowledge of who God is and what he has done penetrate the deepest parts of our beings and transform us and how we live and how we face whatever life circumstances we face, whether we experience plenty or we're in need, whether we face good health or they find a tumor, whether we go through a time of suffering or a time of great joy. Look, you and I may not fear magical incantations or spells cast against us today, because for us, magicians are nothing more than experts at sleight of hand. I mean, none of us here would really fear David Blaine. Well, maybe if we were at a show and he asked for our wallet, because we wouldn't see him take anything out of it. But there are plenty of names that cause us fear today, right? Names that represent powers that are truly greater than we. Or to put it another way, there are identities that are either assigned to us by others or that we take on ourselves. Either way, these names kind of hang over us and they threaten to undo us. We know, however, the name of Jesus is above every name. That is, it is above any identity that we can claim for ourselves or that can be thrust upon us. Listen, if you fear sin as the thing that controls and dominates your life, the thing you have no power to control, take heart, Christian. For Christ has authority over it. He has immeasurable power over it. He demonstrated this by resisting the devil's temptation in the wilderness, and then again by resisting it in the garden before the cross. Or if you fear anxiety and you're overwhelmed by it and the fear it causes, take heart, Christian. For there is no limit to his power. Not only is his power unimaginable in his greatness, but he is eager to demonstrate it. Know that his power is toward you. It is not against you. This means every moment of your life is in his hands. Or if anger dominates your life and you cannot understand where it comes from, and you cannot get rid of it yourself, and if it threatens to suffocate you with its madness, know that the part of his power that exceeds the standard by which power is measured is also itself immeasurable. This means he can enable you to release it, to hand it over to him, for he is able, especially when you are not. The truth is, he became our substitute, taking God's wrath for sin unto himself, submitting himself to it, and then, after experiencing it its worst, he walked out of his tomb. Take heart, Christian, for that power of resurrection is toward you. Or if your life is filled with shame, whether because of what you yourself have done, or because of what has been done to you, take heart, Christian. The Lord of immeasurable power allowed himself to be stripped publicly for both public humiliation and private suffering. He allowed himself to be beaten, mocked, and scorned, and then nailed to a tree for our sins, both the sins we commit and the sins that have been committed to us, against us. It's only a matter of time before the shame will be left behind completely when we are raised to new life with the Lord Jesus. or if the name of regret is what threatens you, ask yourself what you could possibly have done that is greater than his power to save. So take heart, Christian. God in Christ, through his Spirit, is making all things new. And this transformation begins with you. It means you are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. Who you were is not who you are in Christ. Or if pride is the crushing power that threatens you, whether that pride is manifested in thinking too much of yourself, or that pride is manifested in thinking of yourself too much, take heart, Christian. God's love to you in Christ isn't rooted in who you are, but in who he is. Listen, God is not impressed with you. Never was. God is not impressed with you. Even as he loves you and even as he exults over you with loud singing, he's celebrating who he is and what he has done so you can celebrate him instead of yourself. But enough about the stuff JT struggles with. Let's talk about you. If you're here this morning, there is something in your life that threatens to overwhelm you. Things that are greater and that are, yes, more powerful than you. Things you cannot control. Take heart, Christian. Whatever it is, God is powerful. The Apostle Paul piles up words for us to give us a glimpse at how powerful God is. He struggles mightily to try to explain to us the greatness of our God and his power to save. Listen, salvation is as much a present reality as it is a future one, which means the power of Jesus' resurrection is God's power present among us right now. That's our hope in Christ.